turn into our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Now, this is the first time we've been back in Romans since June. So having taken off June and July, and then the last couple weeks we've had different things. So finally, we're back into the book of Romans. So it's been about 3 months. So what I'd like to kind of do tonight is go back and review a little bit in terms of, so to kind of get us back to where we were in Romans 8. So I want to read, and by the way, in case you don't know, we were studying, we just started looking at the end of June at verses 12 through 17 of chapter 8. And what I'm going to do now is just read chapter 8, 1 through 17, and then we'll kind of review. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now truly, the book of Romans is probably the most important book of the Bible in regard to understanding salvation. It's a book, it's a letter to the Romans that was written not in a polemic way. You know, a lot of the letters, not all of them, but many of the letters of the New Testament were polemical. They were written to address a problem. The church was having some kind of maybe division, maybe some kind of false teaching, and maybe both. But they, you know, Paul, most famously, 1 Corinthians, is full of problems. The church is full of problems, and that's why Paul writes the letter, right? But the book of Romans, the epistle of Romans, was not a polemic. It was written really almost like a statement of what the Christian faith is, of what the gospel is. It is the most systematic statement that Paul wrote, or that anybody wrote in the Bible, regarding salvation. And therefore, I would encourage you as a believer, as a Christian, to make this book, to make this letter something that you read on a regular basis. Probably more so than I think any book in the Bible. The book of Romans, if we will understand how to live the Christian life, if we understand what it is, we must read this book. We must comprehend the book. and especially the first 8 chapters. Now, I'll test your memory. Can anybody tell me what is the theme? I guess I've kind of given it, but what is the theme? If you were to say, what is the theme of the epistle to Romans, what would you say? Okay, very good. Righteousness. That's exactly that. Or maybe add 2 more little words. The righteousness of God, right? But you're right. Righteousness. Now, some people say that the theme of Romans is justification by faith. And that's true. And many have said that. But I would go further, because righteousness of God goes a little further. And it's a little broader. And I think you'll understand what I mean by the time we're done here. But turn, if you will, back to the beginning of the book. And I just want to look at the theme real briefly. What I want to do tonight, by the way, is 2 things. I first of all want to kind of review, do an overview of the first 8 chapters, which shouldn't take too long. And then I'll go back and we'll look at the section we were looking at in chapter 8 and do kind of review that. So that next week then we can start where we left off. But I want to begin by considering the theme of the book of Romans, which is in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. These are good verses to memorize, and they summarize exactly what Paul is going to say in the rest of the letter. Okay? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God, and there's the phrase, and by the way, when you read Romans, observe how often the word righteousness appears and how it's used. Okay, but he says, for in it, in other words, in what? In the gospel. In the gospel, okay, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, what is righteousness? Define, if you had to define righteousness, how would you by the way, and actually maybe what Dave said a little bit this morning in Sunday school is kind of points to this. But, you know, definition of words is very, very important. Very important. We live in an age, this has always happened in the church. False teachers often take a word that is in the Bible or that has historical meaning, and they will empty it of that word, of that meaning, and they'll replace it with new meaning. You know, Dave was talking this morning about integrity and how they were doing that with integrity. Well, theologians and false teachers have done that with these words throughout the ages, and they're still doing it. You know, words like redemption, justification, sanctification. Listen, you have to know what they mean. Anybody can throw the terms around, okay? So when you say righteousness, what do we mean? How would you define righteousness? Yes. Okay, well, that technically is justification, but you're on the right track. I mean, that's what we obtain when we're justified, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and that's very closely related. But just generically, okay, what is righteousness itself? Righteousness does result, by the way, in a right standing with God. Okay, that's a negative way to say it, which is correct, and it's a good way to think about it. It's the absence of sin. And Will, you were going to say? Okay, living like Christ, definitely. Holiness. Righteousness implies something. It implies to be right, which implies what? A standard. A standard. Okay, what is the standard? Ultimately God, right? Or we might say his law, right? Sin is the transgression of the law. So someone who's righteous is someone who has never, ever transgressed God's law in word, thought, or deed. Righteousness is being perfectly without sin, without offense before God, okay? God-like in everything, okay? In other words, absolutely matching God's righteous, perfect standard. Now, of course, God is righteous in himself. He is the standard. He doesn't measure it. There's not as if there's a standard over God and he reaches it. He's the standard. Okay? He is the standard, and that standard He has reflected in His law. He has expressed that standard in His law. Okay? And so we are under the law. But law really is the measure of righteousness. Okay? So now when it says the righteousness of God is revealed by faith or from faith to faith, what He's speaking of here is righteousness as a gift that God gives, a right standing. And really more than that. It's beyond just a right standing, although that's where it starts, right? A right standing with God. In other words, through the gospel, we come to receive the righteousness of God. That's what the gospel is. See, man's, and this is, well, let me not get ahead of myself. Okay, having said that then, let me go through Romans 1 through 8 in a very overview way, giving you five, I'm going to do it this way, I'm just giving you 4 points that kind of help us to go through the book, or the first part of the book, pretty quickly. And they all have to do with righteousness. And the first point that Paul makes is from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, and that's this, that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Okay, that's the first point. Okay, and right away it begins in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he goes through and explains how the idolatrous Gentiles are under the wrath of God, the moralists are under the wrath of God, the Jewish people, even though they have the law and all that, they're under the wrath of God because they've all broken the law. And no one has righteousness. None of us. We're all condemned. And he comes back to this. I have to read this because it's, listen, whenever we present the gospel, I encourage you to go to Romans 3 because it's all there. Okay, it's all there. Romans 3:10-20 is one of, it's just the most profound statement of man's total depravity. He is unrighteous. Verse 10 of chapter 3, this is kind of like the summary of this section. And he uses quotes from the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. That's a strong statement. Think about that. It's not simply that there aren't people that do more good than evil. There's none that does any good. That's amazing. These are very strong statements. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of you and me, right, outside of Christ. That's a description of your children, your grandchildren. That's a description of everybody, okay? We have no righteousness. Now we know, verse 19, that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. That's the result of reading the book. You read the Bible and your mouth is closed. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all condemned. And all the world may become accountable to God because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, so first point, we have no righteousness of our own. We can do nothing good on our own. We speak of the doctrine of total depravity, which is essentially that. Not that we're as bad as we could be, but that we are totally depraved. We are fallen in every way. Our mind is fallen, our body's fallen, our intellect, our will, every aspect of our, including our emotions, okay? Everything about us, we're fallen. We are completely separated from God. And if you've ever heard of the word, or the phrase, total inability, which means what? There's nothing you can do about it, okay? You're in this state of total depravity and you are totally unable to, and may I say it biblically, you are unable to even want to change. You're dead. That's dead. That's not sick. That's dead. In other words, no hope. Okay? That's everybody born into the human race, Romans 5, right? all been born in sin. Second point, we are declared righteous by justification. Or we could put it this way, we receive a righteous standing with God by justification. And this is chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 5. And here again, let me just summarize. Well, again, just real briefly, let me just read a couple of these verses, starting verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Still, I never cease to amaze at that statement. I mean, it's an amazing statement. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. I mean, to a Jew, that would be like, what are you talking about? The law is the measure of righteousness. You're talking about a righteousness that's apart from the law? That sounds strange to human ears. It says, being witnessed by the law and prophets. In other words, it's not apart from the law and prophets in the sense that it was testified in the Old Testament that this is the way in which you receive righteousness, okay, by faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's a mouthful, but what it means is this. Justification is declaration. It's something that God says about you that is external to you. God is declaring you just. Not on the basis of the law or of doing good things or being a good person or anything like that. On the basis of faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The redemption that's in Christ. In other words, in the next verse there is he talks about who he offered as a propitiation for sins, right? So we receive this justification, this state of being justified before God. Again, think law court, you know, declare, before the judge, you are declared innocent. Okay? It's a declaration. It's the opposite of condemnation. Justification. God declares you just, not on the basis of your goodness, because you have none, but based on faith in Christ. Okay? Now, again, we could go through this whole section, but know this. If you look at, again, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to emphasize. There's a couple things you really need to know about justification. One of them is this. It's not a process. It's once and done. When you believe in Christ, you are justified. In the Roman Catholic Church, you're being justified until you get to the end, and then you go through purgatory, and then eventually you're justified. Because for them, justified doesn't mean what the Bible means by justification. They mean actually being righteous. But the Bible means being declared righteous. You are declared righteous, and you are in a right standing with God when you believe on Christ. You are justified. And when you're justified, you have peace with God. Again, not a feeling. It's not a feeling, it's a state. I always like to use the analogy of war between countries. We're at peace with England. It's not a feeling I have about England. It's the fact that we're not in a state of war. Okay? It's a reality. It's a state. You may not always have peace as a Christian. And if you're like me and like most people, you'll struggle with anxiety and fear and frustration and other things, right? Day by day. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Okay? And it doesn't mean you don't have peace with God. Peace is not a feeling here. Peace is a state. You're no longer at enmity with God. God is your Father. God loves you. Regardless of how you feel from day to day, you're His child, and He takes care of you, and we can sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness." Okay, regardless of how we feel, right? Because we have peace with God. Very important concept. And I've said this often, but if we will live the Christian life, we must have a very clear understanding of the doctrine of justification. We're not heard by God because of how good we are or how much we've progressed in the Christian life or how often we read our Bible. That's not why God hears us. God sees us as perfect in Christ, not because we're good, okay, but because He's gracious and because of what Christ did on the cross. That's the foundation. Okay, now the third point is this. Very important. You can't stop there. Okay? This is very important today because this is not being taught. We become slaves of righteousness by regeneration. Now, I never stated it that way before, but let me restate that. Okay? We become slaves of righteousness by regeneration. This is chapter 6 and 7, particularly chapter 6. Now, regeneration, the word regeneration never appears in the book of Romans. Regeneration is a word that appears several times. It appears in Titus 3:5, maybe most famously. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration. It's basically the same concept as the new birth. Born again. It means almost the same thing. It's almost identical, right? When we speak of regeneration, we're not talking about the same thing as justification. Justification happens, if I can put it this way, outside of me. It's a declaration of God about me based on Christ. Regeneration, or the new birth, okay, takes place at the same time, but it's done inside me. When I'm born again, it means I have what? A new heart. A new heart. Justification and regeneration are not the same thing. Don't ever mix them up. But they never are separated. They always go together. Okay? You can't say, I'm justified without being regenerated. And you can't be regenerated without being justified. But they're not the same thing. Now, the word is not mentioned in Romans 6, but it's all through Romans 6. And you could start, if you look at Romans 6, well, you know the passage, but let me just read it, a little bit of it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound or increase? And again, he's basically saying this. You know, if we're justified by faith and not by the law and not by keeping the law and not by works, then it doesn't really matter if we sin, right? We're not justified by works, so it doesn't matter. We can just sin. Now that's what an unbeliever would say. Okay? Paul says, heaven forbid. Why? Because, he says, may it never be. Strongest possible negative in the Greek. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, again, not water baptism, but spirit baptism, have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That is regeneration. Being born again is dying to yourself and living to God. That's regeneration. That's a new heart. Remember what the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36 spoke about the day when he would put his law within their hearts so that they would delight in the word of God, that they would delight to keep the law. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. So that when you're born again, you die to sin and you are alive to God. You're a new person. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are born again. You have a new heart. You have a new desire. You are now no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to righteousness. And look at chapter 6 here again, going down to verse 17. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We could go down and read that whole section, but I'll just stop there. The point is this. when you are regenerate, you become a slave of righteousness. Meaning this, that you really, I mean, you're obligated to keep the law, but you want to keep the law. You want to do what's right. Okay? There is no such person as someone who's justified who isn't a slave to righteousness. There's no such thing as a person who is justified and not being sanctified, not being changed, not a new person. Okay? They always go together. Now, we find in chapter 7, right, that we struggle. We have a battle between the old nature and the new nature. We don't always do the things we want to do, and sometimes the things we want to do we can't do, right? But we are slaves of righteousness. Okay, now the fourth point. And this is Romans 8. We are made righteous by the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when I say made righteous, I'm talking about we are actually changed from day to day, and we become more and more righteous, first and foremost, in our hearts, right? And then expressed in our words, in our actions, in everything that we do, right? That is the work of the Holy Spirit in us from day to day. So we are given a right standing in justification so that we are, in God's sight, treated as righteous. We are declared righteous. We are, at the same time, by regeneration, we become slaves of righteousness. We are now a new creature, and we now serve righteousness. We now serve God where we once served sin. And by sanctification of the Spirit, we are daily made increasingly like Christ. We get in truth in our hearts and in our minds and our thoughts. We are becoming more and more like Christ. Okay, more and more, if you will, closer and closer to the standard. Now, if you're like me, you don't feel very close to the standard sometimes. But the Holy Spirit is doing this in every believer. He's accomplishing this. How does He do it? What's that? By the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, right? By the renewing of your mind, Romans 1 and 2, or 12, 1 and 2, right? By the renewing of your mind, okay? Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 10, bringing every thought captive to Christ. How do you do that? Well, how do we know the mind of Christ? It's learning to see everything in life, including yourself, including God, including your wife, your husband, your children, your neighbor, trials, tribulations, learning to see everything from a biblical perspective. And as you do that, you will respond to life, to situations, to things in a godly, humble way. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how He does it. He does it by the Word of God and through, I'm tempted to say just trials, but through the trials and the blessings of life. Everything in life, everything, trials and blessings, mundane, everything is a test. Maybe more than a test. It's all meant to bring good, right? All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. What's that good? It's being made into the image of Christ. Everything in your life is meant by God to produce Christ-likeness in you. And it's not just trials, although trials we especially think of because they're the hard part. That's where you really wrestle and struggle and you pray and that's where, you know, trials have a way of, well, it's like this. You know, if you go out here to Lake Erie, and I walk along the lake pretty regularly, and when it's been clear and there's been no rain, no storms, no wind for, you know, couple weeks, that water is pretty clear. I mean, you can see all the way to the bottom. But boy, if you get a storm that stirs it all up, I mean, it's bad. I mean, it's really bad. There's no way I'd go in there, right? And that's kind of what storms of life do to your heart. You know, if you just have sunny skies all the time, you can start thinking you're pretty good. But then the storms come and you're like, oh yeah, that is there, isn't there? You know, then the storms come, the trials come, the difficulties come, and you're tempted to be angry. You're tempted to be bitter. You're tempted to be frustrated, worry, fear, anxiety. These things start coming up and you're like, where did that come from? You know, you ever, you know, are you like that? Okay, so God uses those things to cause us, A, to see what we are and still are, and at the same time to purify us, okay? Because we learn through trials to take things to Him in prayer. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus, okay? We wouldn't learn that if we didn't have trials. If everything were smooth, we wouldn't need Jesus, okay? When we pray, what a friend we have in Jesus, because we've learned over the years to get on our knees when we have a problem and say, Lord, help. We get down on our knees and say, Lord, you know, please forgive me and teach me, show me. You see, that's how we come to know Him as our friend, through trials. So don't disdain those trials. That's part of the way in which the Holy Spirit works, right? Now, all that to say that chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is really not mentioned in the book of Romans, for all intents and purposes, until chapter 8. And in chapter 8, it's almost like it's every other word is the Spirit. Chapter 8 of Romans is the great chapter in all the Bible about the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another very important section, and that's John 14 to 16. But this is Paul's greatest treatise on the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8. And if you want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, life in the Spirit, study Romans 8, because that's what it's about. Okay? And so let me briefly outline Romans 8 this way. Verses 1 through 11, and I'll just work through it real briefly, and then we'll look down at verses 12 through 17. But just kind of an overview of chapter 8. We've just come out of chapter 6 and 7, where it talks about, again, we're slaves of righteousness, but we still have this indwelling sin. We're still... We fall, we don't do what we want to do, we do what we don't want to do. And then he comes to Romans chapter 8, and we come to find that the only way that we can be made righteous truly, internally, and permanently is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And may I just say, again, this is the one thing that separates the believer from the unbeliever. If there's one thing that separates, it's the Holy Spirit. The believer has the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is something that no unbeliever can live. There's many out there that try, and they get very frustrated, and many of them turn around. You know, again, it reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress. You know, there are many that... You know, they try with all their might. They think through their discipline they can be a good person and they can, you know, they can do this. They can be a, you know, they can witness and they can give and they can do this and they can do that. And they're doing it on their own. And you know what? After a while, it just, you know, it doesn't work. The only way you can do it is in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who must accomplish it. Okay? And that's what separates the believer from the unbeliever. And that's clear from this chapter. But here's how I would outline it. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, speaks of the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, it's not the only place in Scripture. It's a very common theme of Paul to speak of the indwelling of the Spirit. But here, he especially speaks about the indwelling of the Spirit and especially as the separation between the believer and the unbeliever. And we went through this a little bit in detail last spring. The unbeliever is in the flesh. And that's all he can do. Look what it says in verse 4. Or verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now you say, who's that? That's everybody who's not saved. Now, when it says they set their minds on the flesh, what does that mean? Okay, without God, I'm sorry, Paul, what did you say? Okay, the the Christian sets their mind on the things of the Spirit, right? What does it mean to set their minds on the flesh? Self, right? Yeah, that's really probably the best summary of it. It's self. It's the things of this life, the things of this world, a totally earthly perspective. Okay, they set their things on sensual things. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who puts their mind on the flesh is a drunk or whatever. It just means that, I mean, you know, you can be the most upstanding citizen in the world and have your mind in the flesh. It's just simply living in this world. It's living for this world, living for yourself, for pleasure, for glory, for, you know, having, you know, a nice family, 3 kids and a nice house and 2 kids, cars in the garage. And that's your life. That's what you want. Okay? That's living for the flesh. It's not wrong to have any of those things. That's not my point. But the Spirit, the one that has the Spirit, sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Scriptures. That's who gave them, the Holy Spirit. It's to set your mind on Jesus Christ. That's who he came to reveal, right? The Spirit. You say, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? I will tell you how you know. This is one way you can know. You set your mind on spiritual things. Now, again, not just generically spiritual things. You know what people mean by spiritual today? This is very New Age, but it's in the church now, too. What they mean by spiritual is what? Well, mysticism, oftentimes it's a mystical idea. It's kind of like what they mean is they care about their, you know, like psychological things or you know, self-improvement or things like that. That's what they mean by spiritual. But the Bible doesn't mean that. What the Bible means by things spiritual are things eternal. You know, it's Colossians 3:1, set your affection on things above. You know, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. It's setting your mind on Scripture, on the truths of Scripture, on the Word of God. That's the spiritual man, right? That's how you know you have the Spirit, by the way. Okay, now, or one of the ways. Now, there's a lot more to say here, but from verses 1 to 11, he really establishes the centrality of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Okay, and it's the means by which And he makes it clear in verse 9 that all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. He says, however, in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So this is real cut and dry. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're in Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not in Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, your mind is set on the flesh. If you have the Holy Spirit, your mind is set on spiritual things. Again, not in perfection. Okay, we still struggle in our thoughts. But fundamentally, our direction is to set our mind on things of the Spirit. Now, from verses 12 to 27, then, he speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And then from verses 28 to verse 39, which is maybe the most sublime passage in all the Bible, truly, it's got to be close to one of the... It's the pinnacle, surely. At least one of them. From verse 28 to 39, the security of the believer. It ends with that beautiful statement about who can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay, now that's kind of the summary of Romans 1 through 8. And I'll just stop here for a moment and ask you, do you have any questions about what I said? I didn't say much about it because we're going to look at it next. But the ministry of the Spirit. Okay, in verses 1 through 11, the emphasis on the fact that a Christian has the indwelling of the Spirit. It's what guarantees that he's going to be changed from within. It's what guarantees that he's going to be resurrected in the last day. Okay, all of that. But then in verses 12 through 27, the emphasis is on what actually the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Okay, again, also giving us evidence that we have the Holy Spirit. Because if we have the Holy Spirit, there are certain things that will be happening in our life, okay, according to the Bible. Okay, so, but I didn't say much about it because we're going to look at it. Does anybody else have any questions? Let me just briefly, in about 5 minutes or so, kind of review verses 12 through 17, because this is where we ended last time, and I'm going to go through this in some detail in the following weeks, because I think it's such an important, the principles here are so profound and so important to the Christian life. So I don't want to rush through these verses, but I want to just today kind of re-say what I said the last time we spoke about Romans. And then hopefully we'll start with new things next week. So let me read verses 12 through 17 and just make a couple comments. Verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Or sons of God. "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." Let me just make a couple comments here about this section. First of all, in this section we have the nature of the Spirit-led life. And I'll just say two things about that. First of all, the Spirit-led life in verses 12 and 13 is an obligation. Okay? Another, he says, you are not obligated to the flesh, but, and he kind of has an incomplete, this is not unusual for Paul, kind of has an incomplete construction here grammatically, but the idea is that you're not obligated to the flesh, but you are obligated to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. In fact, you're so obligated, he says, that if you walk in the flesh, you shall die. He's talking about eternal death. He's not talking about losing salvation. What I mean by that is, I think what he's saying is this. If you're a believer in Christ, you will, okay, you will walk in the Spirit. Okay? You're, by definition. Okay? So, it's an obligation, okay, to walk in the Spirit. You can't live after the flesh and think you're... By the way, Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6 after he talks about justification by faith. He says, do not be deceived. Okay, whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If a man sows to his flesh, he'll reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will reap life everlasting. He's not talking about salvation by works. He's simply saying this. If you're justified by faith, you will sow to the Spirit. You can't say I'm justified and then sow to the flesh and live after the flesh and live however you want. The end of that road is death. Okay? If you're justified, you will walk in the Spirit. It's an obligation. It's also, and this is really highlighted in this passage, it's a privilege. It's an immense privilege to walk in the Spirit and to live a Spirit-led life. We are, in this passage, called sons of God. We are heirs with Christ of everything for all eternity. Wow, is that a privilege? Okay. That's amazing. And we shall be, it says, glorified with Christ. I mean, those are amazing, amazing statements. Well, we'll look at that. The second thing that I would point out is the elements of the Spirit-led life in this section. And there are four, but I want you to observe that all of these are the work of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is active in all of these things. And they're all in the present tense in the Greek. In other words, it's something that's happening. It's not something that happened. It's something that is taking place. It is the Holy Spirit who does it. Okay, He's working in us day by day, right? It's continually going on. It is the work of the Spirit. So when I say all the present tense, I mean here in verse 13 it says, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. That's present tense. By the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay, in verse 14, present tense. By the Spirit of God you are being led. Present tense. Okay, that's the. By the way, these are all evidences. That's an evidence that you're a Christian. Verse 15, present tense. By whom, or by the Spirit, you are crying out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, present tense. The Spirit Himself testifies, present tense, with our spirit. Okay, all of those things are ministries of the Holy Spirit. They are elements of the Spirit-led life. And I would define them these ways. And we're going to look at each one of these individually. Because again, these are important subjects. First element of the Spirit-led life in this passage is in verses 12 and 13, and it's mortification of sin. You are putting to death the deeds of the body. This is the evidence that you're a Christian. Okay? Someone who's not interested in putting away sin is not a Christian. I guarantee you, if you're a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, you hate sin. You may fail miserably. You may feel guilty often. You may struggle. You may flounder. But I guarantee you, you hate sin. If you don't hate sin and you're not putting away sin, okay, you don't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit, that's what He does. He convicts us. You know, He changes us. You know, and we're putting away sin. And again, not in perfection. The idea is not that we, you know, we just have this easy life. That's not the idea. But we are putting away sin. Okay, putting to death sin is not easy. But it is the work of the Spirit. Second element of the Spirit-led life is guidance in daily life. Now, there's a lot of misinformation about what it means for the Holy Spirit to guide people. But there is very clearly the concept in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit guides people. Okay, and it's evidence of salvation that we are led daily by the Spirit. Okay, so we'll talk about that. The third element, verse 15, is fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. And that's fundamentally prayer, right? You know, we cry, Abba, Father. You know, this is the evidence that the Holy Spirit's there. We, you know, and this has something to do, I think, with Romans 5:5, where it talks about the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We know that God loves us, okay, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures. We know that God loves us. How do we, what is, I mean, it's the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father, that teaches us that we are His, you know. And then the fourth one is very closely related to what I just said. In verses 16 and 17, it's the assurance of salvation. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, again, there's a lot of misinformation about what that means. I don't think that means that you have some, you can't feel the Holy Spirit. You don't have this feeling. Okay, how does the Holy Spirit testify? Well, we'll talk about that. You know, He testifies by the things He's just said. Okay, But those are all elements of the Spirit-led life. Mortification, guidance in daily life, fellowship with God or prayer, and assurance of salvation. Okay, those are aspects of being led by the Spirit, and they are the means by which the Spirit works. And every Christian can say at some point, in some level, these are all described me, not in perfection. You know, and many times we feel like we fall far short, but this is how God works. Before we close in prayer and with a hymn, does anybody have any questions or comments? Paul. Well, fear of God is something that the Holy Spirit produces, yes. I mean, it's not something He specifically mentions here, but fear of God really is why we put away sin, isn't it? I mean, it's definitely related to everything that's in there. Yes. And the unbeliever, in the end, has no fear of God, right? But we do have a fear of God, and it is because of the Holy Spirit that is in us. So, yes. Any other questions? Thoughts? Okay, well, let's close then in prayer, and then we'll sing. Lord, we do thank You for all that You have provided for us in Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You for justification that we have been justified, that we have been forgiven by grace. We thank you for regeneration. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that illuminates our minds in regard to the Word of God, and that teaches us and convicts us and encourages us and leads us from day to day. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Word. And thank you for the fellowship of the saints. All of these things are all gifts from you. And we thank you for each one. And we pray that you would work in each of our hearts today. Cause us to walk in the truth and to live for Christ in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing. We sang this as the closing hymn last week. And we never sang this before. This is